time you make me smile, you erase the pain for a while. Forever here you'll stay inside my heart.
It's KAYT, Gina Alexandria.
No need to worry.
The gospel is on the radio at 88.1. Call up somebody. Tell them it's going to be all right. KAYT. Got the gospel transmitting all day.
I want to talk a moment to us about the purpose of God in salvation. The purpose of God in salvation. Those of us who have done some theological training and or have done some reading of any depth when it comes to theology. I'm not talking about, you know, the Max Lucado devotions. I'm talking about some serious reading. Neo-Orthodoxy, which was greatly influenced by the German theologian Karl Barth, when asked of the incarnation, the neo-Orthodox raised the question, could God become man without ceasing to be God? could God become a man without ceasing to be God? And that, according to the neo-orthodoxy and the thinking of Karl Barth and theologians who are in that theological vein, they say that the question is logically unanswerable because faith is an illogical paradox and can be seen only through the eyes of faith. In other words, it's true only if it's true for you. That's neo-orthodoxy. Jesus is only a savior if he's a savior to you. That's Barthian thought. That's neo-orthodoxy. Theologians in that theological school believe that truth is only truth when it becomes truth for you. So could God become man without ceasing to be God? In the logic of the neo-orthodox, it is an illogically unanswerable question because faith is an illogical paradox and can be seen only if that truth is true for you. In recent years, liberal theologians have denied the reality of the incarnation on the grounds that it is a myth and not true because it cannot be empirically researched. There is no objective truth to the claim that God became a man without ceasing to be God. In the 19th century, advocates of kenotic Christology argued that in the incarnation, the divine logos, or the word, suspended the characteristics of deity because they were in principle incompatible with human attributes, thus making nonsense of the claim that Jesus was fully God and fully man. But I'm not in the camp with the neo-orthodox. I'm not in the camp with the liberal theologians. I believe that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, because there is salvation in no other name but Jesus Christ. God became flesh, and he came to dwell among us. We beheld that glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Adam could not redeem us. Noah could not redeem us. Adam could not redeem because Adam was disobedient. Noah could not redeem because he was drunk on the eve of Reconstruction. David could not redeem because he took another man's wife to bed and had that same man killed. Moses could not redeem because he lied and said Sarah was his sister when she was really his wife. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Amos, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Obadiah, Malachi, none of them, not even John the Baptist, could be our Redeemer, because there was needed a perfect sacrifice, a sinless substitute. So in order to get the job accomplished, God had to come himself. Now there is an argument I want to raise this morning that I need you to pray for me that I don't forget what I'm talking about, because I'm not a theologian and I'm not that smart. So I need you to pray that the Holy Ghost will keep my thoughts, because the devil doesn't want you to believe this. The devil doesn't even want you to hear this, because he wants you to think like the neo-orthodox and like the liberal theologians, that it doesn't make sense for God to become flesh. But I want to raise three arguments today, and then I'm going to leave you alone. There is an argument of the essential versus non-essential properties that make it possible for Jesus to become one of us. Essential versus non-essential. An essential property, if removed, fundamentally changes the thing in question. For example, I am essentially a human personality. I am a man. I am in a human form as a man. I am essentially a man. If my hand was removed, it does not change the fact that I'm a man. I'm just a man with one hand. I can live and be perfectly human with one hand. If my kidney was removed, I'm still essentially a man, because I can live without a kidney. I can live on dialysis, because my kidney being removed, or my spleen being removed, or part of my stomach, or one of my legs being cut off, does not make me non-essentially a man. I have thoughts, I have emotions, I have a will, I can think, I can reason, I can speak. So I am essentially a man. There are some non-essential properties, some things about me that I don't need, but I will still be a man. The things that I just mentioned. I can live without those things, because if removed, fundamentally does not change the thing in question. Are you still with me? Jesus Christ is God because he has omniscience. He has omnipotence. And if those things were removed, which are essential to his being God, then he would be less than what he is essentially. I wish I had two or three more witnesses here. He cannot not know. He cannot not have all power. I wish I had one or two more witnesses here. He cannot not love me, because that's who he is essentially. He is that without qualification. To say God is good is to not do God justice, because good does not come close to what God is essentially. Stay with me. I'm trying to get through this without forgetting. So that's essential versus non-essential. The second argument, that reasons that Jesus could become a man, is essential versus common properties. Common properties are different from non-essential properties. Everybody living on planet Earth has one thing, at least one thing in common. They were born on planet Earth. All of us have that common property. Some children are born with an ear missing. It's common to have two ears. but it's not essential. Are y'all listening to me? Some children are born with a leg missing or legs fused together or an arm one shorter than the other or one arm missing. It's not essential to have two arms, but it's common. I wish I had somebody to help me here. So essential versus common properties. Everybody living on this planet was born on this planet. That's our common property. Jesus was born on this planet. That's what he has in common with us, but he came from another place. Isaiah says, unto us a child is born, but at the same time a son is given. I wish I had my 7:30 cry. He is commonly a man, but essentially God. Born here, but came from somewhere else. Because Adam came from here, but he couldn't save us. Moses was born here, but he couldn't save us. Somebody had to be born here to have a commonality with us, but essentially, he had to come from somewhere else. When God saw that nothing in us was good, Jesus said, prepare me a body. Make me like one of them so I can go down there and save them. The only way you can understand an ant is to get in the mind or become in the similitude of an ant. Otherwise, you will never understand what an ant is or what he does essentially. In order to save us, he had to have something in common with us so we could recognize him, because he had to limit himself to a body. That's called kenosis, the self-emptying of Christ. He limited himself. He laid aside his attribute. Now you'll notice in the New Testament and in the life of Jesus, whenever he got ready to do something miraculous, he had to ask his Father. Because while he was in the flesh, when he was in Nazareth, he couldn't be in Capernaum. He limited himself to space and time constraints, so that if he was in Bethany, he couldn't be in Nazareth. You remember Lazarus died, and he had been in Bethany at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, but he had traveled some distance and he could not get there or did not want to get there in time so that the glory of God that was in him could be revealed. He delayed coming. And when he got there finally, Martha said, if you had been here in the first place, which means that he could not be there in time and space, but he knew what was going on because he was God. Am I doing all right? He already knew Lazarus was dead because he cannot not know. But he said, for the benefit of you who don't believe, I'm going to do something at Lazarus' grave. Watch this. When he got to the grave, he cried. That's the shortest scripture in the New Testament. Jesus wept because commonly he was a human. But then he said, roll the stone away, because he's about to raise him up. He says, Lazarus. And the reason why he had to call him by his name, because if he had just said, come forth, Abraham would have got up. Samson would have got up. Jeremiah would have got up. Because the sound of his voice makes him essentially God. Lazarus, come forth. And the Bible said, Lazarus came out of the grave, not resurrected, but resuscitated. And the reason why I know Lazarus is not resurrected is because Mary and Martha put his grave clothes back in the chest of drawers because they would have to use them again. But when Jesus got up, he left his grave clothes in the cemetery. I wish I had a witness here. Because there's a difference between a resuscitation and a resurrection. Essential versus non-essential. Essential versus common properties. And here's my last reasoning for how I know God became flesh. The third argument is the difference between being fully human and merely human. The Docetics, those who espoused the idea or the claim of Docetism, said that Jesus just appeared to be human. Because the Gnostics claim that all matter is evil. So Jesus could not possess a physical body, because a physical body, according to Gnosticism, is evil because it is material. So to get away from the Gnostic claim, the Docetics said, well, he did not have a material body. He was just in appearance, merely seeming to look like a man. He was not fully human. He just appeared to be human. Well, the Bible says that he was so human that one day he got hungry. But he was so divine that he could claim, I am the bread of life. He was so human that he got sleepy. Yet so divine, he stood up on that ship when the wind got boisterous and said, peace, be still. And there was a great calm. So human that he got physically exhausted. yet so divine. He said, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and my yoke will wear easy, and my burden will be light. Listen, he could not be merely human because somebody had to die. Somebody had to die. Jesus was not something. He was somebody. I wish I had my 7:30 crap. Something could not redeem us. Somebody had to come and die, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. Because somebody had to feel what I should have felt. Somebody had to endure what I should have endured. I wish I had some noise here. Somebody had to suffer like I should have suffered. But I hear Isaiah talking to us now. He was wounded. I wish they had a Bible reading. For our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was laid on him. And God put on him the iniquity of us all. You remember in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. But the fig leaves were an inadequate covering. I wish I had somebody to help me close it. Because when the fig leaves covered, some parts were exposed. And when God came walking in the garden, he could see them because they had fig leaves on. You're going to help me preach this, won't you? God came and said, Adam, where are you? Adam said, I'm hiding because I'm naked. God said, you've been naked all the while. Who told you? Did you eat? I wish I had a Bible reading. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to get this. Eve was deceived, but Adam disobeyed. Because Eve was not given the law. Have I got a witness? Adam knew better. He was disobedient. And when you and I sin today, we know better. But we are disobedient. Paul says we are naughty by our nature. We are by nature children of disobedience. And when God saw their pitiful condition, he took an animal, sacrificed, shed that animal's blood, and made them coverings of an animal's skin. But blood had to be shed. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That's why I know Jesus was a man, and I know Jesus was a God. I wish I had a witness here. I know he's a God because he was at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, and they ran out of wine, and Jesus' mother came to him and told him what the situation was. Jesus said, "What have I to do with that? My hour is not yet come." But being a man, he still listened to his mother. His mother already knew he was going to do whatever she asked him to do because she raised him. Somebody ought to help me preach it. So he told the servants, or she told the servants, whatever he tells you to do, do it. He told them to go and get some water pots. And they came back with 6 water pots, I believe. And they filled them with water. Ordinary, drinkable water. But when it came time for the wine to start flowing, when the party got real good and it was time for the wine to start flowing, they started pouring out water, but it came out wine. If you humble yourself under his mighty hand, in due season. I want to talk again about the purpose of God in salvation. The purpose of God in salvation. This passage, I'm sure, I can say without fear of successful contradiction, is among the most glorious sections of the New Testament. In these few verses, we see the great sweep of Christ's life from eternity past to eternity future. And we are admitted, we are given entree to the breathtaking purposes of God in human salvation. These verses bring us near to the bedrock, the foundation of the early Christian faith and early Christian preaching. They contain most of the distinctive articles of the Christian creed. They teach these verses. They teach the divinity of Christ, the preexistence of Christ, his equality with God the Father, his incarnation and his true humanity, his voluntary, substitutionary, vicarious death on the cross, the certainty of his ultimate triumph over evil, and the preeminence of his reign. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. These verses, brothers and sisters, talk first of all to us about the preeminence of Christ. There is like him. I think I need to say loudly and clearly and as boldly and audaciously as I can, there is none like him. We believers need to quit apologizing for being Christian. We need to quit being diffident and standoffish about our faith, because the Bible claims that there is but one way to get to God, and that way is through Jesus Christ. Is there a witness here? Jesus is not one of the ways. He's the only way. Jesus is not a part of the truth. He is the truth. Jesus is not somebody you add to your life to make it richer. Jesus is life.
He said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he power to be called the sons of God. There is none like Christ. He's in a class all by himself. He is the subject and the verb of the Christian religion. He's the subject and the predicate of our faith in our Father. He is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God without sin, and the Son of Man with power. He is God in the flesh. He was with God in creation. He was in the mind of God as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There is none. Somewhere bleaching in the grave. Muhammad's voice is hushed. Confucius' vision is silent. But on the right hand of God with power is Jesus Christ, the preeminent, pre-existent one who ever lives and reigns on the throne of David forever. I'm bold in that claim. I'm audacious in that claim. I stand Jesus next to anybody because there is none like him. Have I got a witness here? There is no other name that can save like that name. There's no other name that can heal like that name. There's no other name that can give peace like that name. There's no other name that inspires hope like that name. There's no other name that brings joy like that name. Some of y'all look like you're ashamed to call on that name. Some of you are mighty quiet because you act like you want to blush when I speak that name. Jesus, early in the morning, Jesus at noonday, Jesus late over in the evening, Jesus in the midnight hour, when my soul is weary, when I don't know which way to turn, when I'm too embarrassed to lift up my head, there is a name I love to hear. I love to sing his word. It sounds like music in my ear. It's the sweetest name on earth. It's a life-giving name. It's a sin-killing name. It's a salvation-imparting name. Deliverance in that name. That hope in that name. Peace in that name. Joy in that name. Salvation power in that name. How sweet the name Jesus sounds in every believer's ear. It soothes my sorrows. It heals my wounds. It drives away my fear. Jesus is God in the flesh. Now get this, brothers and sisters. He's not God Junior. Jesus is not less than God. But secondly, in his condescension, he lays aside the right to his attributes. Thank you, Holy Ghost. It just came in my mind. Anybody here ever seen the movie Cocoon? Where those old people get on that ship and they're taken to heaven where they never die and they live forever. Those aliens that come from another place. One of the young men who owned the boat that they were using to put their friends in those cocoons and put them in the bottom of the ocean, he fell in love with one of those aliens because he thought that she was a woman. She was beautiful, looked like a woman, really gorgeous. And she told him, "You don't really know what you're getting into. You don't really want to get close to me." And he said, "But I want to see your essence. I want to see what you really are." And she put him at one end of the pool, and she stood at another end of the pool. And then she took the skin off, and the effulgence, the glory, the brightness was so bright that he couldn't stand to look at her. Well, that's Jesus, whose brightness was so that we couldn't look at him. So he did the opposite of what that girl did in Cocoon. His brightness was so that we couldn't stand to look at him, so he put some skin on. He became flesh so that he could shield his glory, because we couldn't look at his glory with our naked eye. Let me see if I can help somebody. One day Moses got happy. And he said, "Lord, I want to see your glory. I need a Bible reader here." And the Lord said, "Moses, no man can look on my face and live." But Moses said, "I want to see your face." God said, "Moses, I'll tell you what I'm going to do for you. There's a cleft of rocks over here in the corner. You get in those rocks, and my glory will pass by. And I will put my hand over the entrance of those rocks. And when my glory, my hind parts, when my back is through passing, I'll let you see the dust from my glory." And when Moses saw the dust from God's glory passing by, he came down from the mountain, and the people couldn't stand to look at him because Moses' face was glowing because he saw the back of God. Now, Moses' face was shining from seeing God's back. What must God's face look like? Eyes have not seen. I wish I had a Bible reader. Ears have not heard. Neither has it entered into the hearts of men the good things that God has in store for them that love him. Oh, I want to see him. Look upon his face. There to sing forever of his saving grace. I think I've said this to you before. Dr. Caesar Clark, who sleeps the long sleep of death, says that the reason God has a rainbow around his shoulder as he sits on the throne is that the rainbow will absorb some of the light of his presence, so that when we get to heaven, the saints will be able to behold his face. His brightness, his effulgence, his radiance, his glory is so bright. It's so beyond definition that in order for us to get to understand him, he robes himself in our flesh. He covers his brightness. There's a passage of scripture that I'm having a senior moment. I can't think of where it is. But there's a passage where I think it's in 1 Peter or 2 Peter, somewhere in the Bible, where the scripture says that there are some things that angels wish to look into. Because angels are heavenly creatures, but they are not omniscient. They don't know everything. They will never be able to shout like we shout because they know nothing of salvation. They never had to be saved. They've never had to be rescued. So their testimony, their shout is not like ours. That's something angels wish they knew. Since they don't know everything, angels, I suspect, on the eve before Jesus left to come be born. You missed that. On the eve before Jesus left to come let himself be born. I wish I had my 7:30 game. On the evening before Jesus left heaven to come let himself be born, I'm sure the angels were wondering, what form will he take? I see them talking among themselves because they don't know everything. And God hasn't given them that information. All they do is praise. They don't know anything but hallelujah. I see them in the corner talking among themselves, wondering what form will he take? Will he look like Caesar as he crossed the Rubicon going into Rome? Will he look like some Greek philosopher who will come and teach man some great thought that he's never thought before? Will he take the appearance of a military general that will come lead them into conquest? What will he look like? It never dawned on them that he would come in weakness and humiliation. He would come helpless as a newborn baby. And for the first time in human history, we get a chance to look down at heaven. And he was born in Bethlehem. In a lowly manger. He lowers himself to come save us. Have I got a witness? He condescends. He empties himself. The judge gets off the bench and stands before the bench and puts the accused aside and takes his sentence. The just for the unjust. The righteous for the unrighteous. He became what I am, that I might become what he is. Have I got a witness here? He came down so I could understand him. He emptied, he lowered himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. I'm through now, but there's one more thing I want you to see. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through verse 11 contains the New Testament counterpart to Satan's words in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. Satan says something in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 through 14, that Jesus counteracts in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through verse number 11. In Isaiah chapter 14, listen to what Satan says. I will ascend, go up to heaven. I will raise my throne, go up above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned, go up on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights, go up on the sacred mountain. I will ascend, go up above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Every verb in Satan's sentences is going up. I will ascend. I will go up. I will go up. That's Isaiah 14, 13, and 14. But in Philippians 2, 5, 11, Jesus is saying, I will come down. I will come down. I will come down. Because Terry can't come up, I have to come down. I wish I had a witness here. And if you belong to the Lord, you got to always come down. Because if you humble yourself, he will exalt you. But if you do like the devil and exalt yourself, he'll bring you down. I wish I had some noise right here. Stop trying to lift your name and let the Lord be your lifter. Stop trying to impress people you don't like with money you don't have, buying things you don't need, because they don't care nothing about you anyway. See, here's how you know whether or not you're a sinner or a Christian. Let me tell you how you know. You're a sinner when you're always trying to promote yourself. Always trying to put yourself up. Always trying to enthrone yourself. You are like Satan. But here's how you know you're a Christian. You come down. Let them talk about you. You could defend yourself, but you let them lie on you. You could defend your own name, but you let the Lord fight your battles, and you just keep on coming down. And while you're coming down, they think they got the upper hand. But I will lift up my eyes. I wish I had a Bible reader. Unto the hills. Where does my help come from? My help. Is there anybody here? I said, is there anybody here? Know that your help comes from the Lord. If you humble yourself under his mighty hand, in due season, I said in due course, he will raise you up. I wish I had a witness here. Jesus came all the way down from heaven. For Jesus to become a man was for Jesus to come down. Because anything less than God is coming down. Somebody ought to help me close here. He came all the way down to Bethlehem of Judea. Born in Bethlehem. Have I got a witness? Reared in Nazareth. Baptized in the murky waters of the Jordan. Performed miracles in a desert place. Wept over Jerusalem. Prayed in Gethsemane. They spit on him. They slapped him. They whipped him. They beat him all night long. He was wounded for our transgression. I need two or three more Bible readers. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes, I am healed. For all we, like sheep, have gone astray. And we have turned every one of us to our own way. But God laid on him the iniquity of us all. He died, didn't he die? They buried his body in a borrowed grave. He stayed down all night Friday night. He was down all day Saturday. He was down all night Saturday night. But bright early Sunday morning, God raised him up. Is there anybody here ever been down, down to your last dime, down and depressed, down and didn't know which way to turn? But you came to Jesus and he raised you, he lifted you up, he made a way out of no way. He put your feet on solid ground. He made your enemies leave you alone. If the Lord been good to you, now is the time. This is the place for you to pray his name. He lifted me up. He lifted me up. He made a way out of no way. He put food on my table. He put clothes on my back. He put money in my pocket. Can't nobody do me like Jesus. The more I call him, the better I feel. Jesus in the morning. Jesus in the noonday. Jesus in the midnight hour. If you know him for yourself, if you know he raised you up, why don't you grab somebody? Why don't you shake somebody's hand? Tell him or her, you don't know, like I know, what the Lord, I know he's all right. God has given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee must bow. At the name of Jesus, every tongue must confess. Have I got a witness here? That's power in that name. That's joy in that name. That's peace in that name. That's hope in that name. Find you a praise partner. Find somebody who loves the Lord. Get you somebody who can help you shout. And both of y'all together, tell one another, you can't tell it, let me tell it. The Lord has, I know he's all right.
Thank you for tuning in to A Call to Joy. It is our prayer that the Word of God has brought joy, strength, and faith to your life. We would love to have you as our guest at Lily Grove Missionary Baptist Church, where we are exalting the Savior, equipping the saints, and evangelizing the sinner. For your convenience, we have a 7:30 a.m. and 11 a.m. worship service every Sunday morning and 7 p.m. on Tuesday nights. Lily Grove is located at 7034 Till Wester Street, Houston, Texas, 77021, or feel free to visit our website at www.lilygrove.org. Until next week, God has called us to a life of joy.
If you humble yourself, it's gonna be all right.
This is KAYT, Gina Alexandria.
No need to worry.
The gospel is on the radio at 88.1. Call up somebody. Tell them it's going to be all right. KAY.